Okay, just to get our bearings, in the notes, we will be on page 138. In the scriptures, we're in John 16. And what I'd like to do first, if you remember last time, we did not actually use the notes. We did a study on the feasts of Israel. So let's do a quick review to get us back into John. And what I'd like you to do is see if you can think your way through what I'm about to say, because hopefully at this point we're somewhat familiar with the basic structure of John. So we know that the big picture is chapters 1 through 12, public ministry. Yeshua is traveling around, healing, teaching. He has his period of popularity. Large crowds are following him. He's debating with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and so forth. And then we say chapters 13 through 21, the private ministry, preparing his disciples for his departure. Then we take it and we get a little more detailed and we say, well, the book of John does have a prologue in the beginning and an epilogue at the end. And the really important thing at this point for our purposes is that prologue, because we're seeing that there are a number of themes presented in the prologue that run through the book of John, and we've been seeing that. Belief, unbelief, light, darkness, the deity of Messiah, the incarnation, and so forth. Then we've also mentioned that we can take that section, chapters 13 through 21, and really subdivide that, because the private ministry is really chapters 13 through 17. And then chapters 18 through 21 are what we would call the passion of the Messiah. And that would include his betrayal, his arrest, his trials, his scourging, his crucifixion, his resurrection. And although not recorded in John, but recorded in the other three Gospels, his ascension. Right? Now, what we're going to see today is we can take the private ministry of Yeshua, chapters 13 through 17, and kind of divide that into two sections. It's all under the heading private ministry, but chapters 13 through 16, the Lord is speaking to his disciples, as we've seen, teaching them. Chapter 17 is what is called the high priestly prayer of Yeshua, where he talks to the Father. But it's still part of his private ministry to his disciples, as we shall see when we get there. Okay? Now, to hone in on where we are now, we're still in chapter 16, and we've seen that going back to chapter 15, if you remember, the Lord talked to his disciples about three relationships that they have in chapter 15, and that was relationship with him, right? And then his relationship with each other. He discussed that. And then their relationship with the world. That's in chapter 15. Remember, the key word for the relationship with him is abide. Abide in me. The key word or words for the relationship with one another is love one another. And the key phrase for the relationship with the world is the world will hate you because it hated me. And so when we move into chapter 16, the Lord continues on his teaching about the disciples' relationship with the world and explains it in more detail, explains the world's hatred for them and why the world hates them. And remember when he said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me first. And the key thought is that when we are living lives as believers, when we are sharing the gospel and we experience hatred from the world, antagonism, persecution, it's really not us they hate. It's God in us that they hate. Because why? They're in the darkness, we're in the light. When we preach the gospel, we're actually being used of God to shine a light into their lives. And they're not at that point in their lives where they want to accept the light because it reveals their sin, which they're not prepared to give up. They're not in a, they have not yet received the grace of God such that they're in a position to repent of their sins, specifically the sin of unbelief. And so that's where we were pretty much last time. But then also remember that after the Lord talks about the world's hatred, he then talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. And that goes together because when he explains the world will hate you and they know he's not going to be here anymore, of course, the first reaction of the believers is going to be, well, if we're going to be persecuted by the world and you're not going to be with us anymore, who's going to protect us? The answer, the Holy Spirit. So his next teaching to the disciples is on the work of the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you alone, but I will send you a helper. And he discusses the work of the Holy Spirit. Then he once again foretells his death and resurrection. And then he gives them some what we call prayer promises. And that's where we are right now, chapter 16. And so we're actually right now at verse 28. But what we'll do is the prayer promises begin in verse 23 and run through the end of the chapter. So instead of, we're going to begin today in our notes and in our discussion with verse 28, but let's read verses 23 through 33 just so we get the big picture, and then we'll start our discussion with verse 28, okay? Okay. In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I do not say that you will, that I will request the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me, and I believe that I came forth from the Father. Okay, now does anybody have any questions on that section before we go into the new material? Everybody okay? Okay, now here's where we will start new material today. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. His disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Very significant statement on the part of the disciples, especially when they say, now we know that you know all things. That's an acknowledgement of his deity because only God knows all things. Only God is omniscient. That's the big word that theologians use. God knows everything about everything. Yeshua answered them, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each of you to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. And here's one of my favorite statements of Scripture. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Isn't that beautiful? I have overcome the world. The world is a tough place. And it's very comforting to know that our Lord has overcome the world. Okay, let's begin now, and we'll begin going through notes. And as always, if you have a question or a comment, feel free. So we're on page 138 in your notes, and we're towards the top of the page, letter C. That's where we'll be beginning. In verse 28, and this is very interesting, Yeshua summarized his ministry in one sentence. Listen to verse 28 once more. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going back to the Father. That's a summary of his ministry in one verse. His incarnation, I came forth from the Father. His humiliation, and have come in. Let me continue. His humiliation and have come into the world, and his resurrection and ascension and exaltation. I am leaving the world again and going back to the Father. This is what the disciples had believed and is the content of believing faith. Okay, now let's discuss that a little bit. First of all, notice what we mentioned here. When see this C here kind of expands verse 28 a little bit. And it's expanded in other places in the scripture. This is like a kind of a summary of his ministry. And so first, when he says, I have come into the world, that makes reference to his incarnation, one of the themes presented in the prologue, right? The Word became flesh. That's the incarnation. Okay? His humiliation. I'm sorry, I made a mistake. I have come forth from the Father. That refers to his incarnation. He came forth from the Father. In other words, he didn't descend from Adam, but he came forth from the Father. That's the incarnation. His humiliation, I have come into the world. Now, we have to explain that a little bit. And that's expanded on in the book of Philippians. So we want to go for just a moment to the book of Philippians chapter 2. Because the concept of his humiliation, of his coming into the world, and what that involves is explained in Philippians 2. So we want to take a look at that so we can really get a good hold on what we mean when we talk about his humiliation, what that involves, and also what it doesn't involve, because Philippians 2, this passage we're going to look at, is often misinterpreted. And what we're going to be looking at is Philippians 2, beginning from verse 5. And Paul, let's go back to verse 3, because it's very interesting what Paul does. Paul gives some instructions to the Philippians, and he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Okay, so that's the instruction. And now he's going to give an example for them to follow. And the example is the example of the Messiah. And this example that he gives is such a strong, fascinating, power-packed example that theologians have studied it for centuries and debated it for centuries. And here's the example. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also is in Messiah Yeshua, who, although he existed in the form of God, so Yeshua existed and existed as God. And if it's said that he existed as God, that means he must always have existed as God and always will exist as God, because God cannot change. God cannot cease being God. So that's the first thing that's an important point. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, it's very important that we understand what's being said there. First of all, the word equality there is not being used in terms of having the same essence or character or attributes of God. It's talking about his willful submission to God the Father. See the difference? Remember, we've talked about the two views of God, the ontological and the federal view. The ontological view of God views God as he exists. Ontology is the study of existence. And as God exists as a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, all of whom share equally and completely in the essence and the attributes of God, right? Then there's the federal view, which views God in regards to how he works out his plan of redemption. And there, the Son willingly submits to the authority of the Father, right? And that's why Yeshua was able to say, I and the Father are one, and at the same time say, my Father is greater than all. People get confused by that. When he said, I and the Father are one, he's talking ontologically, right? When he said, my Father is greater than all, he's talking federally. See how that works? Okay, so here, when he says, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, it's a federal perspective. And as a matter of fact, an important thing to keep in mind is this. When it says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, we don't picture Yeshua as saying to himself, for example, I am not as great as God, and I don't regard grasping that a thing that is necessary or profitable. Picture it rather this way. Did you see how I went from here to here? You see that? From not grasping to grasp. Rather, it's he did not regard equality with God a thing to grasp. It's a letting go like that. See the difference? He willfully submitted. Okay, he did not regard equality with God to be grasped, a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself. This is the humiliation. And the word humiliation is used a little bit differently than we use it. You know how sometimes say, I was so humiliated. There's a different, and you'll see there's a different usage. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So that's the beginning of his humiliation, where here he existed with the Father in glory from eternity. And he emptied himself by taking on human flesh and becoming a bondservant. But here's what's important. When it says he emptied himself, it is often taught that he emptied himself of some of the attributes of God or of his deity and so forth. He laid it aside, which is incorrect, because that would involve a change in the Godhead. And the Bible very clearly teaches that God is immutable. God never changes. I am the Lord, I change not. What it means to say that he emptied himself doesn't mean that he laid aside any of his attributes, but that he voluntarily submitted the use of those attributes to the will of the Father, and that he veiled his glory in human flesh. He still had all of the attributes of God, and we see that in his ministry, don't we? His control over nature, right? He stilled the sea and calmed the storm. His ability to raise the dead. His knowing all men, right? His omniscience. So he demonstrates the attributes of God even in his incarnation. But he veiled his glory, okay? So we have to be careful, because you'll sometimes hear it taught that he laid aside his deity, and that's not a possibility. Okay, let's continue with this concept of his humiliation, though. being found in appearance of as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. That's further humiliation, right? Not only did he leave glory in heaven and take on human flesh, right, and become a bondservant, but he further humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, a very humiliating form of execution. That's his humiliation. But notice something that's also contained in this passage. Not only is his humiliation contained in this passage, but his glorification subsequent to that. Because if we continue reading, look what it says. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Yeshua every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Yeshua the Messiah is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this passage in Philippians contains not only the humiliation, but also the subsequent glorification of the Son. Okay, let's go back to John now. Any questions on that? I thought it was important we spend just a moment in that passage, because it's an important passage, and like I said, it's often misinterpreted. Okay. Now, one other thing that I'd like to point out, going back to see, his humiliation was his coming into the world and what he did in the world, and then his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation are expressed when he says, I am leaving the world again and going back to the Father. So you can see that's his ministry summarized in a verse. This is what the disciples had believed and is the content of saving faith. Okay? Now that too is expanded on in Scripture. In other words, verse 28 is expanded on in Scripture in Philippians 2, but it's also expanded on that statement, this is what the disciples had believed and is a content of saving faith. It's also expanded on in 1 Corinthians 15. So you might want to note that reference as well in conjunction with verse 28. 1 Corinthians 15 is also what we might call a key passage. And 1 Corinthians 15, we read this. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthians, writing to the Corinthians. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Messiah died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. That right there is the gospel that's summarized in verse 28 of John 16. As a matter of fact, if you're sharing the gospel with someone and you come to that point where you think that they may be ready to accept the Lord, you can have them read with you those verses in 1 Corinthians 15 and then say, do you believe this? If they do, they're ready to pray the prayer of receiving the Lord, because that's the content of saving faith. Okay, let's go on. D. The response of the disciples, it should say, I believe, the response of the disciples to this plain teaching by Yeshua was that they understood and their faith grew. Note verses 29 and 30. The disciples said, lo, you are now speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Okay. They recognized Yeshua's omniscience, you know all things, and they also recognized his divine origin, you came from God. It was no longer necessary for them to question him about who he was. They finally got it. See that? Their faith grew to the point where they finally got it. Remember, for example, when Yeshua stilled the sea and stopped the storm, and they looked in amazement and said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Because they knew that only God controls the wind and the sea. And so they kind of were like leaning in that direction of recognizing who he was. Now they got it. Their faith had grown. They recognized him for who he was. Okay? And that's, again, the theme of the book, belief. Now, one important thing to notice that's very interesting, you see where it says in verse 30, "By this we believe that you came from God." Here's a contrast that's very interesting. In John chapter 3, and you don't have to turn to it, I'm just going to read one verse. Remember when Nicodemus came to Yeshua at night in John chapter 3? Listen to what Nicodemus said. "Now there was a ruler, man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Yeshua by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one does these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And listen what the disciples said. 'By this we believe that you came from God.'" See, the wording there is almost the same, right? But it's a different thought. There's a subtle difference in what's being said. What Nicodemus is saying is, you came from God as a teacher. In other words, Nicodemus' perspective was, you're human, you're a prophet, you're a teacher, God sent you. In the same way that he sent Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. So Nicodemus recognized there was something special about Yeshua, that he was a teacher sent from God, that he was a miracle worker, but he didn't really recognize who Yeshua really was when he said you came from God as a teacher. The disciples at this point had grown in their faith to the point where they recognized that Yeshua actually came forth from the Father out of heaven. So there's a subtle difference. The wording is similar, what Nicodemus says and what the disciples say, but there's a big difference in what's going on in their minds and their spirits. They now know who Yeshua is. Okay? Let's continue. E, the disciples were sincere, but Yeshua knew their limitations. Verse 31, he says, Yeshua answered them, "Do you now believe?" That's a rhetorical question. He rhetorically asked them, "Now do you believe?" The implied answer expressed in the following verse, verse 32, was, "Yes, but not completely or strongly." And notice in parentheses, "until after Yeshua's resurrection and the advent of the Spirit." So they believe now, but their belief still needed to grow. There was still room for their faith to grow. And in verse 32, look what he says, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me." So the disciples did believe, but their faith was still somewhat in its infancy and needed further maturing before they were really ready for his commission. Okay? And of course, as I don't have to tell you, there's an application for us. We all believe. But there's obviously, in the life of each of us, of each believer, always room for growth. Okay, let's continue. F, "you will be scattered," in verse 32, is a fulfillment of prophecy. Remember, we've mentioned that one of the requirements for Yeshua to be the Messiah is he must fulfill all of the Old Covenant prophecies regarding the Messiah. And we looked and saw it was prophesied Judas would betray him. We looked into that scripture. It's prophesied he would be rejected by his people and so forth. It's necessary that all prophecy be fulfilled. So it was necessary that his disciples be scattered. Listen to Zechariah 13:7. Zechariah 13:7. where the prophecy is contained. And in Zechariah 13:7, we read this: "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd," the shepherd is the Messiah, "and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hands against the little ones." That's a messianic prophecy, which was fulfilled when the disciples scattered in fear when he was arrested. So even that had to be fulfilled. Okay. "You will be scattered," verse 32, is a fulfillment of Zechariah's words, which spoke of the shepherd, the Messiah, smitten by the decree of the Lord Almighty, which resulted in the scattering of the sheep. Yeshua's prediction, "You will leave me alone," was fulfilled by all his disciples deserting him at his arrest, and also by Peter denying him three times. Okay, moving on. "Even though all humanity, even his own disciples, would desert him, the Father would not. His chief resource was the Father, whose purpose he came to fulfill and by whose power he was able to execute it. However, when he became sin on our behalf, the Father did forsake him." And that, notice what in Matthew 27:46, when he was on the cross, what the Lord said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So when Yeshua was hanging on the cross, he was alone in a way that we will never understand. He bore the sin of the world alone because the Father had to turn his back on the Son because the Father could not look on sin. But here's something very interesting. Remember, we have discussed the concept that belief is trust in God that manifests itself in obedience to God. If we go back to Psalm 22, there's something really fascinating in there that relates to that. Because my God, why have you forsaken me? Comes out of Psalm 22. It's a crucifixion psalm. So picture Yeshua on the cross. And in Psalm 22, verse 1, this is what Yeshua said. And bear in mind, Yeshua wasn't just quoting a scripture verse. He meant what he said. So he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. But now watch what Yeshua says, the very next words. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted in you, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered, in you they trusted and were not disappointed. Even at that point, when Yeshua was hanging on the cross, forsaken by his disciples, forsaken by all, betrayed, and the Father even turned his back on the Son for the first time in eternity, Yeshua trusted the Father and remained obedient. What did he trust? Well, he trusted the Father who had promised him certain things that are actually even revealed in the Tanakh, that he would not be subject to death permanently, but that he would be resurrected from the dead and returned to his former glory with the Father, right? Even when he was hanging on the cross alone, the Father turning his back on him and so forth, he still believed the scriptures and trusted God. And notice what he says. There's something that's really important that we can learn a lesson from. He said, in thee our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. He does something that all believers should do, that God continually in the Old Testament tells Israel they should do. Remember what I have done for you in the past when you're in difficulties in the present, because my past faithfulness is still with you now. And so when we enter into times of difficulty, times of suffering, whatever it may be, it's helpful for us to remember God's past faithfulness in our lives, our testimony. Other times he has brought us through difficult times. He will never leave us nor will he ever forsake us. He is always faithful and can always be trusted. Okay, continuing on, H. Let's just read verse 33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Okay. Now notice in H it says these things in verse 33. And these things refer to Yeshua's teachings in chapters 14 through 16, which were intended to sustain the disciples to give them peace. This is the end of his discourse to the disciples. And so he summarizes by saying, I've said all these things I've said to you, that in me you might have peace. And actually, we can look at this, and he says these things more than once. And as a matter of fact, his purpose is stated more than once. So let's just do a quick, there's a couple of verses we can look at that can really show the purpose of this discourse in the ministry to the disciples and the ministry to us. Some key verses. First of all, chapter 14, 27. Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. That's very similar to this verse 33 in chapter 16, isn't it? So one purpose of this discourse is that we might have peace in him while we're living in the world. Secondly, chapter 15, verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Second purpose of the discourse is that we might be enabled to bear fruit through his teaching and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So bearing fruit is another important aspect. Chapter 15, verse 11, very important. These things, notice he says these things again, I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. So another purpose of the discourse is that we might experience his joy. And we distinguish between happiness and joy. Happiness is an emotion. Sometimes we're happy, sometimes we're not. But we can have the joy of the Lord in the midst of difficulties. Okay? And then, again, in 14:27... I think, did I read that yet? Yeah, I read 14:27. I'm sorry, in 16:1, notice what he says. These things, there he goes again with that, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. So an important purpose of this discourse was to prevent the disciples from stumbling, most especially in regards to what they were about to experience in the near future. And so the application for us is that this discourse is very valuable for us because as we follow the teachings of Yeshua, in this discourse, we will be kept from stumbling. Very important. Okay? Okay, next page in the notes. One. Believers live a dual existence. They are in Messiah and in the world. In union with Messiah, the believer has peace. However, the world exerts a hostile pressure. The world wants to prevent us from experiencing that peace. And also, you might want to put the world is also enticing, right? It's enticing and hostile. The world system, the enemy of Yeshua and his disciples, opposes Yeshua's message and his disciples' ministry. And we need to remember, although we are in the world, we're not of the world. We're in the world, but not of the world. What that means is physically we're still in the world. We function in the world. We may have secular jobs. And every day we have to bump shoulders with the world and non-believers and so forth. But we're not of the world. And what that means is we're not part of the system. We're part of humanity. So from that, as far as that definition of the world is concerned, we're still, you know, we still identify with others. God so loved the world. That's humanity, right? But we're not of the world. We're different. We're in Messiah. Okay? Two, however, by his death and resurrection, Yeshua has overcome the world system. Do you notice how he says, I have overcome the world? That's very important because he is viewing his victory in the present tense. Now, when he says, I have overcome the world, what did he do that overcame the world? His death on the cross. There's an irony to that. What seemed to be his greatest defeat, right, was his victory. And he views it in the present tense because of the certainty of what he will accomplish on the cross. Okay. He wants believers to remember this and take courage. Because Yeshua won, because he has had victory over the world, in union with him, the believer can and will also. We can have victory over the world in Messiah. We can experience his victory. We can be kept from stumbling. We can persevere in tribulation and persecution. We can avoid the enticements and the temptations of the world that want to draw us away from God. We can share in his victory. Okay? What did Paul say? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now read with me Romans 8, 37 to 39. And this will end our study of chapter 16, one of my favorite passages. But in all these things and these things in Romans chapter 8, let me just set the context. In Romans chapter 8, it says, starting from, say, verse 36, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So we're going to experience persecution and tribulation in the world, right? But Paul says, starting from verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. See how Paul says we conquer? Because he conquered, and we're in him. Now watch what he says. This is very interesting. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. One of the strongest passages for the security of the believer. And Paul's doing a very interesting thing here. And let me show you by way of example what he's doing. Sometimes the Hebrew authors, in trying to express the totality of what they're talking about, will speak or write in terms of categories which include everything about which they're talking. Now, let me demonstrate that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's two things he created, right? But if you look at it, those are two categories because everything that's been created is included in those two categories, right? There's nothing else. Paul is doing the same thing. This list that Paul's giving is exhaustive in a sense because these are categories. Life, that's a category. Angels, principalities, things present, that's a category. And if you look at these categories, what you find is there's nothing that exists in this creation, including we ourselves, that can separate us from the love of God. There's nothing you can come up with that doesn't fit somewhere into one of these categories. angels, so Satan can't do it, right? Things present or things to come. We don't have to be concerned about what is happening to us now or in the future, right? Death, we don't have to be, well, concerned. I'm not saying we don't have to be concerned. Of course, we'd like to live a long, healthy life. But we know death or dying doesn't separate us from God. And notice this, life. My own life can't separate me from the love of God. Powers, height, depth, any other created thing. Paul ends it by saying, all right, I've given you these categories, and in case there's something I've missed, any other created thing. So Paul really is stressing hard the fact that in Messiah, we have victory over the world, and therefore, that victory is in Messiah, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. We are secure. Okay, that ends our study of chapter 16. Any questions or comments? Okay, let's take our break now, and then when we come back, we'll start chapter 17, Yeshua's High Priestly Prayer. Let's first look in the notes and read our introduction to chapter 17 before we get into the text. So on page 140 in your notes at the top of the page, in chapter 16, Yeshua ended his teaching of the disciples with a shout of victory, "I have overcome the world." And remember what we've said, he's referring to the cross. And he states it actually in the past tense because of the certainty of what will happen. And he overcame the world. He also overcame sin, death, the curse that's been placed on creation, as well as Satan. This was in anticipation of his work on the cross. We've discussed that. Throughout his ministry, Yeshua's work was done in obedience to the Father's will. As he turned again to his Father, he prayed for himself, verses 1 through 5, then for his apostles. And actually, when I say the apostles there, I'm talking about the 11. And finally, for future believers, and also still for the 11. Now, one thing that's important to remember here is that the Lord is praying out loud here, and his disciples hear his prayer. But notice something that's very significant. In John 11, and that's the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, in John 11, the Lord also prays to the Father out loud. And listen what he says in verses 41 and 42 of John 11. This is when Yeshua asks them to remove the stone covering Lazarus' gravesite. And listen to what he says. Let's start from verse 41. So they removed the stone. Then Yeshua raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." So he's praying out loud, but notice what he says. "I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." So see, when the Lord prays out loud to the Father, it's really not necessary for him to pray out loud to the Father in order to be heard by the Father, because during his entire ministry, he's in constant communion with the Father. But the reason he prays out loud in these two particular instances is for the benefit of the disciples, that they might hear this prayer and further recognize his union with the Father. So that's the reason for him praying out loud. So, in verses 1 through 5, the Lord prays for himself. Let's begin with verses 1 through 5. Yeshua spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come." Now, this is not a contrast, because what has he been saying all throughout the gospel? My hour has not yet come. This is the first time he says this. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Yeshua, the Messiah, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Beautiful. Now let's begin with those five verses. Yeshua prays for himself. A, as Yeshua began to pray, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. This was a typical Jewish gesture of prayer. And it's very interesting. Today, in our culture, we have a tendency normally to bow our heads for prayer. For example, you know, when you're at a church service, sometimes at the end of the service, the pastor will say, let us bow for prayer. And I took a course once in seminary, very interesting course, called The Theology and Practice of Prayer. And one of the things our professor talked about was the positions of prayer. And what he taught us and demonstrated from the scriptures is that there's no obligatory position. We may pray on our knees. We may pray lying down. We may pray standing up. We may pray reaching our hands to heaven and looking up to the sky. We have that freedom in the Messiah to pray in a position that enhances our experience of prayer. And in this particular case, the Lord, being a Jewish man in a Jewish culture, this is typically the way Jewish people would pray in his day. They would raise their hands and look up to heaven and pray. So he's praying.
Is that a Jewish practice now, to look up or to bow?
I'm thinking about that right now, and my experience has been that now it's more of a Jewish cultural tradition now to bow the head. And the reason I say that is because my experience growing up in the synagogue was that the elders of the synagogue, the real religious, the older men, when they would pray, they would remain seated, and they would bow their heads, and they would actually cover their heads with the tallis, you know, that prayer shawl. And also, when you asked me that question, my first thought was, I visited Israel, and I remember going to the Wailing Wall, and there were a number of many Orthodox Jewish men who go to the Wailing Wall every day to pray, and I remember they were all praying with their heads bowed. So based on my experience, but that's not necessarily universal, I don't know. But from what I've seen, today it's more traditional to bow the head for prayer. Yes? Yeah, well, there are certain prayers in Hebrew where Jewish people go like this. They bend the knee and bow the head, and it says that in the prayer. So sometimes you'll see Jewish people praying, and they'll go. We even have a prayer that we pray from a Jewish prayer book at our Messianic Jewish congregation that has that, and the congregation goes like this when we pray. It's a tradition, but it's following what's actually said in the prayer. Good point. Okay. Letter B. A number of times in the gospel, Yeshua said, my hour has not yet come. We've seen that, chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8. Now Yeshua began his prayer by saying, Father, the hour has come. As seen before, the term hour does not mean an exact time of day. In other words, he's not talking about it's 4 o'clock, the hour has come. And he's not talking about a 60-minute period of time, just a figurative use of this term, but refers to the time of fulfillment of that purpose for which Yeshua had come to earth. And again, the reason Yeshua came to earth was to glorify the Father by dying for the sins of the world on the cross. That's the hour, okay, to which he's referring. Messiah would complete his work by his voluntary sacrifice. Notice that word voluntary. It's very important, as we're going to see in a few moments. C. Yeshua then prayed, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." This request for glorification included accepting his sacrifice, which the Father did. The Father accepted the sacrifice of his Son. And we know, for example, in 1 John, it says that Yeshua is the propitiation for our sins. And that big word propitiation means satisfaction. His death satisfies the Father. The Father accepted the sacrifice of the Son for the sins of the world. Okay? This request for glorification included accepting a sacrifice, resurrecting him, and restoring him to his former glory at the ascension. Also included in this prayer was a request that the Father would be glorified in Yeshua's death. The sacrificial death of Yeshua was the means whereby God, the Father, and humans were reconciled. And therefore, the Father was glorified. And that's the basis on which, remember, Paul said, "Be ye reconciled to God." Yeshua glorified the Father by reconciling the Father to humanity. Okay? D. Verse 2, let's just read verse 2. "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." Verse 2 indicates the scope of authority Messiah exercised in his incarnate state. The Father had ordained that the Son rule over the earth. Notice what it says. "You have given him authority over all flesh." I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But let's finish what we're reading here. So the Son has the authority to judge, John 5:27, to take up his life, "I lay my life down that I might take it up again," John 10:18, and to give eternal life to all whom the Father had given him. Now, this authority of the Son given by the Father to the Son, and notice I have in parentheses Psalm 2. This is prophetic, and Psalm 2 is a prophetic psalm. And I'd like to take a very brief look at that because it's very significant and fascinating. Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is what is called a coronation psalm. Coronation. What that means is there's different kinds of psalms, different categories of the psalms. And a coronation psalm is a psalm that would be sung or read at the coronation of the king. And notice what it says here. And Psalm 2, therefore, has an immediate purpose for the Jewish people. It's a coronation psalm, but it's also prophetic. And notice what it says. First of all, we can divide this psalm up. It's really fascinating. It's worth our time to take a few minutes to look at it. The first three verses describe what's going on planet Earth. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing?" Earth is in chaos. "The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And that word anointed is the Hebrew word Mashiach, from which we get Messiah. Okay? "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." So the world is rejecting the Father and his Messiah, God and his Messiah. Okay, now the scene shifts to heaven. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. In other words, the Lord is looking down, and it's not laughter like when he laughs at something humorous, but it's like, ha. It's a laughter of derision. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, and here's what God has to say to these leaders, but as for me, I have installed, notice the certainty of the prophecy, my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And that refers to the Father giving all authority to the Son. Of course, the king is Messiah. And notice now, that was the Father speaking. Now Messiah is going to speak. Listen to this. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Okay? And the significant thing there is, when we study that in the New Covenant, today I have begotten you, that's referring not to the birth of Messiah, but to the resurrection of Messiah. That the resurrection affirms his claim to be the Son of God. Okay? And some references that you can look at there that parallel that in the New Covenant are Acts 13:33, Hebrews 1:5, and Hebrews 5:5. You can parallel that. But when it says, today I've begotten you, that makes reference, according to the New Covenant, to the resurrection. Now watch what it says. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. See, all authority given to the Son by the Father. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Okay? Now, having said that, the kings of the earth are being addressed. Watch what it says. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. So there's a warning for these rebellious rulers of the earth. And notice the conclusion of the psalm. How blessed are all who take refuge in him, in the Son, because they will rule with him. Okay? Beautiful psalm, messianic psalm, and it speaks of exactly what Yeshua is saying in John 17:2. You gave him authority over all flesh. Okay? Questions about that? Okay, let's continue. In verse 3, we're on page 140 again, E. In verse 3, Yeshua defines the nature of eternal life. And let's discuss that. Because we've discussed it before, but there's often a lot of confusion as to what that term, eternal life, means. One, it is not described in chronological terms, but by a relationship. You see, in the context of chapter 17, what we're reading, what he's talking about is the relationship of the believer to God. And so, eternal life, as it's used in the scriptures by John, doesn't refer to the duration of our life, which is forever, but the quality of our life. Bear in mind again, as we've said before, duration of existence is the same for believers and non-believers. Both believers and non-believers have unending conscious existence. However, non-believers do not have eternal life. So eternal life must mean something more than just existing forever. Continue to read with me. The word know here, where it says in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you. See, that's what eternal life is. It's a relationship. The word know is often used in the Septuagint and sometimes in the Greek New Covenant manuscripts to describe the intimacy of a sexual relationship. And I give you some examples. So you know how sometimes in the Old Testament it says, like, Adam knew Eve? That's the concept there. And so eternal life is both duration of life, it's forever, but it's a quality of life. It's an intimate, personal relationship with God, in whom is eternal life. And it's important for us to believe, as believers, to recognize that we possess eternal life at the moment of salvation. It's not a process. We don't receive it at the gates of heaven in the future. We receive eternal life the moment we believe. It's automatic. It's not something for which we have to pray. And it's forever. It can never be removed from us or taken from us. We can never lose it. Now, one thing that I want to mention, you'll notice that I said the word "no" here is often used in the Septuagint and sometimes the Greek New Covenant. I don't want to use a word with which we may not be familiar, that word Septuagint. So let me just read the beginning of an article on the Septuagint so we know what we're talking about. The Septuagint is a Greek let me preview this. There was a library in Alexandria, Egypt, back in like the 3rd century BC. And this was a tremendous library. It contained virtually all of the great books of the known civilized world. And they were all written in Greek. That was the language of the day. But they didn't have a copy of the Tanakh, of the Old Covenant, in that library. So, read with me. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that began in the 3rd century BC in Alexandria, Egypt. The name Septuagint comes from the Greek word for 70. Hence, the symbol. When you're reading a Bible sometimes and they get something from Septuagint, you'll sometimes see LXX. That's Roman numerals for 70. Okay? So hence the symbol LXX, or 70 in Roman numerals, and refers to the 72 Jewish translators who brought to Egypt by Ptolemy II, Philadelphius, 285 to 246 BC, to translate the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Old Covenant, according to the legendary account in the letter of Aristeus. So that's the Septuagint. It was a translation of the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, from Hebrew and some Aramaic into Greek so that it could be placed alongside these other books in Alexandria in the library. Now, here's something very interesting that I'd like to point out that may be valuable to you in the future. In Isaiah 7:14, we read, "Behold, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child and shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God is with us." There's a hot debate between believers and non-believing Jewish people as to that word, about that word virgin. The Hebrew word is the word Alma. And if you get a copy of, for example, the Jewish Publication Society translation of the Old Testament, it will say, "The Lord himself shall give you a son, behold, a young woman shall conceive." And the question is, should it be translated "young woman," which is a valid translation, but is the young woman a virgin? Should it be translated "virgin"? And today, as I've said, Jewish scriptures, scriptures published by Jewish publication houses used in synagogues, translated "young woman." However, when they got 70 these rabbis together to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, these Jewish rabbis, and this took place about the 3rd century BC before there was any debate about who Messiah was and what prophecies he had fulfilled and about the question of the virgin birth. These 72 Jewish rabbis translated the word Alma into a Greek word that can only mean virgin. So they knew, they recognized. It wasn't until after Messiah came and was rejected by the Jewish leaders that they changed from the understanding of it being a virgin birth to just a young woman, because they rejected the concept of the virgin birth in the New Testament account. And I'd like to just share a very interesting story with you in this regard. The pastor of our congregation, who also happens to be my best friend, been my best friend for many years, was once talking to an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. And he was sharing the gospel with him. And the Orthodox Jewish rabbi said to him, "One thing I can never believe. I can't believe in that virgin birth. It's impossible. It's impossible for a virgin to give birth." So Larry said, "That's true." But then he said, "Do you believe in Isaac?" And the rabbi said, "Certainly. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, forefathers of our people." And he said, "But wait a second. According to the scriptures, Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90 when Sarah gave birth to Isaac. That's impossible." And the rabbi said, "God performed the miracle." And Larry said, "Right, God performed the miracle." And the rabbi got what Larry was the implication. So the question is not, is a virgin birth impossible or this, that, or the other thing? Of course it is, humanly speaking. The question is, do we believe in God, and do we believe the Bible is the Word of God? If you believe in the beginning God, then a virgin birth is certainly possible, because with God all things are possible. And I thought I'd share that with you. It's a good apologetic. Okay, let's continue. 2. Thus, a person who knows God has an intimate personal relationship with him, and that relationship is eternal, not temporal. Notice, it's not measured by time. Eternity is outside of time. Everyone will exist somewhere forever, but the question is, in what condition and on what relationship, or in what relationship would be better, in what relationship will they spend eternity? For example, Daniel 12, 1 to 3, and we'll see how both the Old and the New Covenants agree with this concept. In Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3, we read this. "Now at that time," let me wait for everybody to get it. Daniel 12, 1 to 3. "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." That's the tribulation period. "And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." Now watch what he says. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." So the question is not, will we exist forever, but in what condition will we exist? Where will we be, and what will be the nature of our relationship or lack thereof with God? And the same thought is expressed in the New Covenant in Matthew 25:46. We see the same thought expressed, which expresses the unity of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 25, we read this. I'm just going to start from verse 43 to pick up the context a little bit. Matthew 25. "I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they say, they themselves answered, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the least of one of these, you will do it to me." And then he says, prior to that, he talked about those who did feed him and so forth. And then he concludes by saying, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Same expression. So it's important. And that does away with the erroneous doctrine of annihilationism. If you've ever heard of that, that non-believers just cease to exist at death. The scriptures in both the Tanakh and the New Covenant teach that all human beings exist forever. It's just a question of where and what is the nature of the relationship with God. Believers, the Lord is saying here, will have eternal life. And that means that we will forever have an intimate relationship with God, which can never be taken away from us. Okay, let's continue. F. Yeshua's prayer for himself was based on his completed work. And he says that in verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Which assumed his obedience on the cross. And remember we read in Philippians the humiliation in chapter 2? And the significance, I just want to repeat it, of his trust and his faith and belief in the Father. Okay. His obedience to death. Even though the cross was future, it was a certainty. That's why he's saying, I have glorified you. At the beginning of his gospel, John declared that the Word was with God. Now Yeshua repeats his request for a return to the glory with the Father based on the certainty of the finished work on the cross. So when it says in chapter 1, the Word was with God, and then we know that the Word became incarnate, dwelled among us, but ultimately, having accomplished the Father's work, the Word returned in the ascension to his place of glory with God. And of course, we know that then he sent the Spirit. Okay. Now, next, the Lord is going to pray for his disciples. And this is verses 6 through 19. So let's read 6 through 19. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. They've already testified about that. And they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world. Notice the present tense of that statement. Again, the certainty of the fulfillment of his work. And yet they themselves are in the world. They will remain in the world after the Lord leaves. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Okay, so that's, no, we have to continue. We have to go on to, I think that's, oh, yeah, I have to point something out. Let me just check something. Yeah, 6 to 19. I just want to check something real quickly. Yeah, let's take 6 through 12 first. It's better if we do it that way. Break it down a little bit. So first we're going to discuss verses 6 through 12. Then after that 13 through 19. It's better because there's a lot in here. So let's just start with verses 6 through 12. Okay? So in 141 in the notes, 2a. Yeshua begins the second part of his high priestly prayer by saying, I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and have kept them in your word. Verse 6. Okay, now notice he says, I manifested your name. That means a lot more than somebody saying, Bob, I'd like to introduce you to my friend John. The name of God has a deeper meaning than that. Read with me. The name of God in Scripture is more than merely a title for the person of God. His name was one of the means by which he revealed his nature and attributes. Yeshua was claiming here that he had fully manifested the nature and attributes of God to his disciples. Now, for example, if you read in the Old Testament, starting from Genesis, and just read the first five books of Moses, you'll notice that as you're reading, the name of God changes. And there are liberal theologians who on that basis have said Moses didn't write this whole thing. Various people wrote it because of the changes in the name of God. However, if you read in context, you'll notice that every time the name of God is mentioned in the Pentateuch, the name of God is always a Hebrew expression, a Hebrew phrase, that relates to the needs of God's people at that particular time. And so what we have is a progressive revelation of the nature of God as he relates to the needs of his people in the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are a progressive revelation. And so when Yeshua here says to the Father, in verse 6, I manifested your name, what he's really saying is, I manifested your nature and your characteristics and your attributes. And that goes back to one of the themes in the prologue, chapter 118. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has demonstrated by his life the character and attributes of the Father. Yes? Good, very good point. And as a matter of fact, to expand on that, when we pray in his name, and I think I may have mentioned this, it just doesn't mean to end a prayer in Jesus' name, amen. It means praying in his name is the equivalent of praying according to his will. Praying in his name is praying in accordance with his will. But I would agree with what you said too. If we pray in his name, obviously it's an expression of trust that he is able to do that which we request. And if we're praying in his will, he certainly will do it, because the scripture says he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Good point. Okay, let's continue. 2, the disciples had been given to Yeshua by the Father. Verse 6. See, it says, I have manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. Right? Now that's significant. Here's why. The gift was irrevocable. Irrevocable means it can't be taken back. And was guaranteed by the Father. The disciples had been separated out of the world by the electing work of the Father, in which the apostles had been given as a gift to Yeshua. Now here's the significance of that. We are a gift to Yeshua from the Father. So, in order for us to lose our salvation, the Father would have to take back a gift he's given to his Son. So that's another strong indication of our security, because certainly the Father will not do that. 3. With the words, "They have obeyed your word," Yeshua praised the disciples for responding to the message of God and Messiah. The disciples were not perfect, but they had the right commitment. Their faith in Yeshua was a trust in his union with the Father. Notice 17:8. "For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they receive them." So she was that trust of Yeshua's union with the Father. Their faith in Yeshua is a trust in his union with the Father. This faith in Yeshua was manifested in their obedience to his words because they believed in his divine mission, as we do. Bear in mind something that's very important. All throughout this dialogue, he's speaking or praying within the hearing of the 11, right? The disciples. But he's also speaking through them to us, as recorded in Scripture. B, the statement, "I do not ask on behalf of the world," should be understood within its context. He's praying here for the disciples, right? It would be wrong to say that Yeshua never prayed for the world, because only a few hours later he does pray for the world. Now you see Luke 23:24. It should be, typo, Luke 23:34. And in Luke 23:34, Yeshua prays for the unbelieving world. What does he say? "Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing." So that's a prayer for unbelievers. So he does, but in this particular context, he's not praying for the world, he's praying for the disciples. Okay? At this point, he is simply limiting his present request to the apostles. But even in this prayer, Yeshua expresses concern that the world may believe. In verse 21, he says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. So he even shows his concern for the world in his prayer for his disciples. What he's essentially saying is, give them unity with us the way I have unity with you, so that the result may be that the world comes to believe. And that's what happens as we are united in our relationship with the Father and the Son, and we're in unity with one another. Our witness goes forth, and the world, people in the world, come to believe in the Son and enter into a relationship with the Father and the Son, such as we have. Okay. Yeshua's prayer for the disciples was for two things. The disciples' preservation, where he says, "Protect them," in verse 11, and for their sanctification, where he says, "Sanctify them," in verse 17. So there's two basic things he's praying for. The prayer contains other thoughts, but those are the two main basic things for which he prays. We're going to discuss the concept of sanctification in detail soon, but just so that we have a feel for what, I'm going to give you a very brief definition, and we're going to expand on it a little bit later. Sanctification involves being set apart for God's use. That's what sanctification means. And the believer is set apart from the world to God for God's use. Now, we're going to expand on that shortly. But that's a brief definition, and we'll, again, work on that and expand on it in a little bit. D, Yeshua prayed this request because of God's ownership of them by creation. He owns them because he created them, and election. He elected them to salvation and to relationship with him. They are yours. Yeshua's words, "All things that are mine are yours and yours are mine," in verse 10, reveal his claim to unity, intimacy, and equality with the Father. Okay? Okay, we're going to end there. That'll be our stopping point. And next time we'll continue with this high priestly prayer. This is a good stopping point right here, because we're going to start talking about his soon departure and how that involves the disciples and more detail about what he prays for the disciples. So we'll continue with chapter 17 next time. Any questions? Any final questions or thoughts? Yes. Yeah, it's helpful.
What is the Masoretic text?
The Masoretic text is a Hebrew.
It is the Hebrew.
It's in Hebrew. Right. Right. Okay. Any other further questions, comments before I close in prayer? If you send me an email, you have my email address, right? Send me an email with this question. What is the Masoretic text? And next time I'll bring in a little something similar to what I had for the Septuagint to go into greater detail, get a little oracle on the Masoretic text.
Is it possible that you print that out for us?
Well, Bob, I got this from Bob, so I'll see if I can get copies.
Okay.
And I'll bring him in next. Put that in the email so I'll remember, okay? Yes? You wanted to buy what, a Hebrew Bible? What I would suggest you buy, if you want to buy a Hebrew Bible, is get a Hebrew Bible that's both Hebrew and English. It'll be the most helpful. And I know someone who has one. I don't know who publishes it, but there's a fellow in our congregation who has one, and it has the Hebrew in a column and the English in a column, and with verses, so you can tell. And that, and I'll find out, if you send me an email, in fact, you got my email address, I'll find out who publishes it. That's the best kind to get.
I had a Hebrew, Greek, and English.
Oh, that would be excellent.
And I went to a conference with somebody.
Mm-hmm.